Well, good morning. Good to see everybody, and glad you guys made it through the blizzard this morning between 8 and 9 to make it here this morning and here at Church of Blizzard in Alabama, where I came from. They would have canceled for that little bit of smattering of snow, but we're used to it here. Romans chapter 8 is our text. Romans chapter 8 is our text, and we're finishing up the chapter today. We have been spending a great deal of time in this chapter, and it's an important chapter to do so, and enjoying our time, at least I have been enjoying our time, maybe I should say it that way, but we have been spending time in this chapter and appreciative of the great confidence that God gives us and tells us about. Really, we have been more and more convinced, as if prior teaching of this chapter had not convinced us already, and we read Romans chapter 1 through 7. Actually, Romans chapter 8 is drilling home to us, right? Verse 1. Let's go back and look at it. Verse 1, For there is therefore now no condemnation. So we begin with the fact that because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we are in Christ, if we placed our faith and trust in Him, if the greatness of salvation and grace through faith has come to us, and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Anything that stood before us with regard to our sin, and all of us are sinners, and all of us are sinners, really to the greatest degree. Nope, there's no degree. Everybody's just the worst sinner ever, right? Why? Because the standard of God's holiness is so incredibly high that any violation puts all of us on the same playing field, and nobody can look at anybody else and say, well, your crimes are a little worse against the holiness of God than my crimes or any level whatsoever. A crime against the holiness of God is condemnation. And therefore, as we are in Christ and we realize what He's done on the cross for us and the great grace of God, and that we are justified by faith, we now stand as ones who were condemned, but that condemnation has been placed on Jesus Christ. So, therefore, you and I have no condemnation. Verses 2 through 4, he tells us as a result of that no condemnation status, you and I are equally justified. We have been declared righteous. Not that we earned a righteousness, not that there is any reason why we should be declared righteous, but simply God has, by His grace, declared us righteous on the basis of our faith. As a result of our justification, now the Spirit has indwelt us. I don't know, that's still kind of a theme in theology, really, in the New Testament that I know and accept as true, but still kind of blows me away that the Holy Spirit of God is in me. You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of like, really? God is in me? Sometimes I realize that because there's a strength to say no and to restrain myself from sin, and I realize that strength did not come from me. An awareness of that, and here I am now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not only am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but God has made me His son and or daughter, depending on if you're male or female. We are sons and daughters of God. Not just sons, but completely and totally fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So, one hand, I understand He made me a son, He adopted me into His family, but I'm fully in the family, just as Jesus Christ, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And we inherit God Himself, everything that God is. As a result of the fact that there's no condemnation, you and I have been declared righteous, the Spirit dwells us, we're sons of God, we're fellow heirs, we actually desire to go to heaven. One of the great signs of a believer is, whereas God has a job for me to do while I'm on this earth and I want to fulfill that, ultimately my heart is in heaven. Right? Home is where the heart is. Ouch. Right? Why don't we just think about that all in the temporal and on earth? But if your heart is really with the Lord, your heart is really in heaven. And you long to finally go there. There's a groaning to be home. And that groaning is not just with you and I, but all of creation equally groans to be out from under the curse of God. And then Paul lays out for this great salvation change. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. From eternity past to eternity future, this has been the plan, and that's what's going to be taking place. Verse 31, God is for us. God didn't just get you saved and say, okay, now work it out and do the best you can, and we'll see you in the end. No, God is walking this life with you. He's placed His Spirit within you, and He is working in us. He who began a work in you will perfect it. And the way that that work is perfected is if God does the work. So much so that in verse 33, no one can bring a charge against God's sons and His daughters. No one can condemn His sons and His daughters. And no circumstance can separate us from God. Nothing. And so all of this great news brings us to our text this morning. And our text this morning in verse 38 and 39, as we wrap all this up, ultimately is helping us understand and know that Paul really gives us now his personal testimony. That leads Paul to summarize, and he summarizes not you, he summarizes me. As Paul thinks through everything he's written from verse 1 through verse 37, that we are overwhelmingly conquerors, that we are super conquerors, Paul writes this, I am convinced. Not you should be convinced. I am. Me, Paul. I am convinced. Why? The nature of salvation of God is to not leave you wondering, and to not leave you guessing, and not leave you hoping. God Himself wants you to be assured and to know that you are a child of His. It's the nature of salvation. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says this way, for this reason I suffer these things. Why? What reason? The gospel. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Why do you think Paul did the absolutely crazy, courageous things that he did? He was convinced. He didn't do it. Well, you know, just in case salvation is not really true, at least I lived a really good moral life. That wasn't Paul. I've heard that before. You know what? If there really is not a God, there really is not salvation, I was just fooled by this Bible stuff. At least I lived a decent, good moral life. That's not Paul. Paul's like, a good moral life merits me hell. But I'm convinced. I'm convinced there's no condemnation. I'm convinced there's justification. I'm convinced that I'm a son of God. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit dwells me. I'm convinced. So much so that I long to be home. I'm convinced because it's from eternity past to eternity future and nothing can break it. I'm convinced, and out of that convinced state, Paul's not ashamed as a result of that, and Paul entrusts his life to live for the gospel courageously, loudly. And that convinced life brought him unpleasant life and difficult circumstances. Go back to Romans 8, and he says, we are more than conquerors, verse 37. We are super conquerors. We are overwhelmingly conquerors. How? Well, not because of you and I. We're no great spiritual warriors. No. Through Jesus Christ who loves us. That's how we conquer. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Well, if you weren't convinced through verse 37, Paul says, I am. Maybe you're like, well, we got all the way through this, and I don't know. I appreciate there's no condemnation. I'm really glad I'm a son and child of God, but, you know, life's full of things and responsibilities, and it pulls me away, and I don't know what's next. And Paul's like, I don't know if you're convinced. I am convinced. I'm so convinced of being convinced that there's not based on any of his own character and his own unflinching courage, but rather he's convinced, right? Verse 28, those who love God, that great phrase in verse 28, and we know God causes all things to work together to those who love God. Our love for God results only from his love for us, and the sequence never fails. For by nature, we do not love God. By nature, we don't love God. Here's what we are by nature. By nature, we love ourselves. And you can't get away from it. By nature, we love ourselves. And our love without Christ and the Holy Spirit is built basically a selfish love. And even our love with Christ and with the Holy Spirit is ever growing to be less selfish. That was our scripture reading this morning. Now you read through that scripture and you're like, bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. Is that the kind of love you have? How long does it take for something to happen for you to begin to gripe about somebody you're supposed to be loving in your heart? If they just knock it off, if they just come around, if they just figure it out, if they just stop having this annoying thing, well, I guess you didn't bear and believe and hope, did you? You didn't really endure that well. For the most part, you can. But we're ever working through a selfish love. But Paul, if anybody lived unselfishly, Paul completely surrendered his life to live an unselfish life, to live a life of love to God, and it shows in how he conducted himself. I got to tell you, if I was in Philippi and I was at the bottom of the jail and my back was hamburgered because ultimately I got whipped and beat and I was in stocks, don't know that I would have been singing. Right? The song that might have come to my heart might have been something along the gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. That might be the song. Some of you guys know that song, right? That might be the song and the hymn of my heart in that moment. Not Paul. Not Silas. And after an earthquake and the ability and the privilege of leading the Philippian jailer to whatever measure his family to the Lord, after demanding the city fathers make it right, he literally walks to Thessalonica and does the same thing all over again. I would have thought, well, you know, I suffered for Christ. I need a month or two to heal. Right, it's been depressing. I need a soul retreat. Maybe I just need a soul retreat to go on this retreat and kind of get along with my Bible and some nice retreat center and nice aromas, right? Good seascapes or sand, whatever. You know what I mean? That's what we do today. Now Paul walks to the next city, puts it all on the line again. Why? He's convinced. That's a convinced life. It is God's love that never fails, and that's what drove Paul's life. So Paul's statement of I'm convinced is really a personal testimony. In light of the fact that there's no condemnation and ultimately nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, you know what? I love God. A God who would give me no condemnation, declare me righteous, make me his son or his daughter, and do it in such a sure way, I love him back. Because he first loved me, I love him. Resulting from God, who loves him soundly based on the overwhelming evidence of this love of God in Romans chapter 8, is not a false optimism. No, Paul, throughout Romans chapter 8, has given us a sound arguments of why God loves us so much that it should demand of my life everything. The one who is truly saved is settled in God's love, convinced of its permanence, and courageous in its application. The one who is truly saved and settled in God's love is convinced of God's love is permanent and ultimately is courageous in the application of its love in his life or her life. This is not a mere academic summary statement. We can sense how it flows from a great and dedicated heart, and so it's passionate and so stirring that anything might be seen as a possible separator from God's love is ultimately dismissed. And what we have this morning is 10 possible separators. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from God. Let me just list 10 of them that you might think could possibly separate you from God. Now, he does it in 4 couplets and 2 singles, okay? 4 couplets and 2 singles. The first couplet is death nor life. What can separate me from the love of God? Let's just look at the text and read it real quickly. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first couplet, death nor life. Death. Death is the supreme enemy. It's the supreme enemy. And right, we don't really want to welcome it physically, and we really don't want to welcome it spiritually. Now, the reality is, you move from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's reverse, right? Physically, you go from physical life to death. And so what we understand then is death is there. Without the Bible, death is the great unknown. We don't know what happens when you die. We don't know. Without the Bible, we have all kinds of theories, there's all kinds of propositions, and they are all kinds of wacky. But with the Bible, we really do understand and we really do know. We do know it's the end of physical life. We do know that it's inescapable. You are going to die, save the return of our Lord and Savior to rapture us home to heaven. Actually, many of us live our lives in such a way that we just kind of remove death from our mind. We don't think about it. I don't think it's a good thing to think about it every day, all day. Oh, someday I'm going to die. Oh, no, someday I'm going to die. Right? That's not a good thing. We might joke about it now and then, but serious talk of death brings about soberness. Right? Many of our decisions are made knowing that someday I'm going to die. You have kids, you start thinking, better get some life insurance. Maybe I need to do that. So if I do die, or when I do die, there is a provision for the family. There's a soberness about that. Why? It's a reality. It's a truth. Francis Bacon said, men fear death as children fear the dark. I think that's a good statement. Men fear death as children fear the dark. Death separates us, to be sure. Death separates us from life. However, physical death for the believer does not separate us from God. The only real thing that we should fear is being separated from God. Death does not, physical death does not do that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on the immortality, then it will come about the saying that is, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am convinced that neither death can separate us from the love of God. No victory and no sting. Now, I think if you've lost a loved one, there's been a sting. But it's been a sting for those who remain, not a sting for the one who's gone in Jesus Christ. Now, if you die and you don't need to know Jesus Christ, it's worse than a sting. Okay? But if you die and know Jesus Christ, there's no sting whatsoever. Death does not separate us from God, but brings us closer to Him. And so even for the living, when a loved one has died, that destituteness sting, if you will, is muted. Yeah, we miss them, it hurts, there's sorrow, all that is very, very true. But like the Bible says, we do not mourn as they mourn. Do we mourn? Yes. Do we mourn as everybody else? No, because we have hope. Alexander McLaren called death the separator. The separator becomes the uniter, he says. The separator becomes the uniter. He rends us apart from the world that he may bring us to God. So death called the separator, ultimately the separator and me from my loved one, me from the world, all that ultimately is the uniter. Why? Because as God is tearing us away from the world, he is bringing us to himself. There's no soul sleep. Doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists, the soul sleep mentality, it's just not there. There's no purgatory, right? There's no purgatory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:8 says it this way, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We are good courage, and we'd rather prefer to be absent from the body. Do you love God so much that you understand that you have a job to do here, and God has given you the joys of this life, and you're very appreciative of them, but ultimately, I just prefer to be home. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And most of us don't think death is gain. Why? Because most of us aren't living as Christ. That's the problem. Is die gain? Well, I know somewhere in the future it's going to be gain, but right now, gain for me is watching the grandkids or raising the kids, or gain for me is... die is not gain to you because you're not really living to Christ. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this is meaningful, fruitful labor me. I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed in both directions, having to desire to depart, to be the Christ, for that is very much better. Paul says, I'm hard pressed between the two. As somebody said, here's two boxes. Check the one you want to have for the next 5 years, life or death. How long would it take you to push one? Boom, life. I want to live 5 more. Or you're like, man, this is a hard decision. I got to think this one through. Can I have a little bit of time here just to weigh out whether I need to live or die? Which I just don't. Just give me a second here. Most of us would be, boom, right away, live. We're not pressed at all. Death's shadow, as Barnhouse called it. Death is a shadow. That's what the psalmist calls it, right? The shadow of the valley of death. The valley of the shadow. You know, some of those words go in certain orders. You know what I'm talking about. William Borden was on his way to China as a missionary. Worked his whole life to finally get there. He gets to Egypt and he's sick. can't get to China. He's laying and he's dying in Egypt. And he writes, I have no reserves, I have no regrets, and there's no retreat in my life. Because he was living for Christ. Death did not separate William Borden from the love of Jesus, so if he takes him to Egypt, he takes him to Egypt. No, fine. Death does not separate you from the love of Christ. Paul's convinced, nor life. He says, life, now we think death is a great separation. Why would life separate us negatively as death is viewed? Is it positive as life is viewed? If you say, is death good? No, death is bad, right? Was life good? Yeah, life's good. We think that's positive. Life is full, however, of spiritual dangers. The reason why Paul has a hard time choosing between life and death is because life is full of spiritual dangers. You living your life today, what would separate you from Christ? Well, money can separate your heart from Christ. Relationships can separate your heart from Christ. Bitterness set in your soul will separate your life from Christ. Sexual sins, status, where I am with family and trying to get where I need to be. Look, go back to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The life is full of things and struggles. In fact, life can be more cruel than death. Especially for the believer. What today separates you from your walk with Christ? What grabs your attention? What grabs your focus? What makes you worry and not trust God? What is it? See, life is full of things that would separate. Not life or not death. He goes on. Angels or principalities. The angels, good or bad, right? Angels, good or bad. First of all, you have the good angels. Why would good angels be mentioned first? Angels here are good. Principalities would be the bad ones. And so that's the way he separates them out. Good angels would be a hypothetical and an impossible. However, he lists them. We do know. And he does this again in Galatians chapter 1. Even if an angel from heaven, a good angel from heaven, were to preach you a gospel contrary, it's a hypothetical. A good angel from heaven would never do that, but Paul brings up the hypothetical, right? Gospel contrary, preached to you, he is to be accursed. Again, even if this hypothetical, impossible situation and a good angel would come to heaven and preach to you something different than the gospel, that angel is to be accursed. Even if a good angel could come and separate you from the love of God, I'm convinced it can't happen. An angel himself, with all of his might and spiritual force, could not separate you. What about bad angels? Well, they're the principalities. It's used in reference by Paul of evil and fallen angels. For instance, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, right? Rulers, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That idea of rulers against the rulers is the same word we have for principalities. Colossians chapter 2, 15. Again, the translation I'm going to read says rulers, or could be principalities. When they disarmed the principalities or rulers of authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The point, again, is simple, that no supernatural being can separate you, whether that supernatural being be good or whether that supernatural being is evil. Regardless of whatever it is, they cannot separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I don't care what fantastic story is being told. It's not true that he can't separate you. Impossible. And we know that there's a war going on that we're unaware of, and we get a glimpse into it in places like Daniel, where the messenger is trying to come down from God to answer Daniel's prayer, and he's thwarted. And he has to go back and get reinforcements and come back and fight. So we know there's a spiritual warfare going on. It's in this realm that we are unaware of and we don't know. And I thank God I don't know about it, right? It would blow my mind and shake me to the core, I think, sometimes, right? If I knew about all that. But Daniel was a man who was waiting and waiting and waiting. The angel came with the message and felt compelled to say, I'm sorry, it's a little late here. Now, all that does not happen outside of the sovereignty of God. That waiting was okay in that sense. But none of that that's taking place can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nor present or the future, he goes on in the text, right? Angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. It's not the past. It's just the present and the future. It's not the past. Why? Because the past already hasn't separated us. We stand here in the love of Jesus Christ. All the past has taken place. That's not the problem, because we stand in the love of God in Christ Jesus, and so it hasn't. But what about today? And what about tomorrow? Well, the present, we understand. Presently, if you're living for Christ, you are being buffeted by circumstances. Things happen in your life that cannot separate us. If we were to view our life as a ship on the ocean, and the ocean got horrible, the present was terrible, right? And it was just battering the ship and battering the ship. The idea of the fact that the ship would lose its cargoes, and sometimes they would toss it overboard, and it would wreck, and there would be the wreckage of the ship, and then there would be the cargo floating everywhere, and it was separated. The idea is that that can't happen. Our life, if it were a ship, is going to go and be delivered full, intact, totally. There will be no debris of your life left. We talked about before, verse 28. Everything in your life and my life is filtered through the perfect and loving will of the Father. Everything. Everything in your life and my life is filtered through the perfect and loving will of the Father. Now, tough things happen. Circumstances cannot be fun. Sometimes they're gut-wrenching and they're difficult. If you're like me, you can look back over life and you'd like to have a few things back. So if you're like me, you look back over life or think completely unsure that were out of your control, but they were agonizing and hard to deal with. And every bit of that was what God was using in my life to bring me closer to Him and to show His glory through my life. That's the present. What about the future? Hebrews 9:27 says it this way. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die, and after this comes the judgment. What's going to happen to the judgment? Verse 1. Remember verse 1? There is therefore now no, that's my kind of judgment. I'm happy to stand before the judge, knowing before the judge, I go before the judge what the verdict already is. I'm not worried about a jury. I'm not worried about arguments, witnesses. I already know the outcome. The future is the judgment, and the judgment was upon Jesus Christ and not me. And so therefore, there is no condemnation. That's things present and things to come. How about powers? Nor powers. Famous word, we know it well. If you've been in church, it's the word dunamis, right? Power, it's the word in which we get dynamite. And yet in a plural form, powers often refers to miracles. What about miracles? Not only can spiritual beings not separate us, but spiritual powers cannot separate us. There's no miraculous thing that will happen that will change anything that God has set in motion with regard to our salvation. It's also used of people in position of authority. People who could bring persecution. So on one end, there's no spiritual power or miraculous thing that could ever separate me from the love of God. And equally, there's no municipal power that could persecute me and separate me in any way. Whichever the specific meaning is, whether it's a spiritual power or a municipal power, they are powerless. Now, they may make your life miserable, but they'll never separate you from the love of God. Nor height nor depth, verse 39. Nor height nor depth. Interesting. Hypsoma is really the word for astrology. Nothing in the heavens, right? Nothing in the heavens. And depth is the word that just simply means everything underneath. Nothing above us, nothing below us. Much worship of the false gods involves astrology. You know, it's just this amazing passage. We go to it all the time in Psalm 139, verse 7, and it goes like this. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heights, to heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the depths, behold, you're there. If I take wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the earth, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. It doesn't matter. The heavens or hell, neither one. Neither one. The love of God is everywhere, for God is everywhere. You cannot be separated. You could actually go to South Dakota and God is there. Out in the middle of nowhere where no people really even live, but that God's there. Look what he goes on to say. Nor any other created thing. Okay, I think I covered it all, but in case I didn't, let me just say nothing else. Covers it all. God is the only non-created being. Right? What does he say in the text? Nor any other created thing. Well, the only thing that's not created is God. Not a thing. Person. So anything outside of God himself is incapable of separating you from God himself. Nothing has the ability to come against us. God, the creator. Hey, think about it. We often call him the creator God. Why would we say creator God? Because it's just this big bowl of all these amazing attributes. Many of them are the non-communicable attributes, right? Some of them are communicable, some of them aren't. But this big bowl of attributes, omniscience. Why? He had to know everything to create everything, right? Powerful, with a mere voice of speaking of a word. He creates the most complicated beings and things. It sets into motion gravity and pulls and planets and all that stuff. And in my mind, it took him billions of years at some drawing table to write all this out and do all this to figure out, now if I do this, then the reaction's here and everybody has a reaction, and so I got to make sure that this does. He didn't do that. It didn't take him all that time. He just, I think I'll create a universe. Boom, there it is. Everything perfectly in order and 100% everything. People talk about their bodies and how it all comes together and this, that, whatever the aches and pain is and how it works and how it doesn't work and what goes on. And my mind's just like, that is one of the most complicated pieces of machinery there could ever be. Think of the engineering that went into that. There it was. He's the creator God. The love of God is everywhere, For God is everywhere, and God created all, and nothing can be created that can come against us. Nothing created. The Creator God has focused and fixed His love on us in a complete way. Now think about this. The Creator God has focused and fixed His love on us in a complete way. Go back to verse 29. For those who He foreknew, again, prognosko, He foreknew. He decided back then to begin to set His love on you, and He knew you, loved you, entered into a pre-relationship. He didn't say, you know, yeah, I know Rick. He's like, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him. A couple times in my life, I've been in a situation where I've gone to somebody's house, and they've got a dog, and they've got all these little puppies, amazing puppies. And I'm there to pick out a puppy. And there's seven or eight puppies, and they're all crawling around. They got that little puppy smell that you hope goes away someday, but it's there, and they're all cute and wonderful. And you look at them, you're like, eh, that one's kind of goofy. That one's got a white ear. I don't want that one. And you kind of look around. There's the one. I'm going to love this puppy. You take that puppy home, and you decided that you're going to love that puppy. Based on whatever it was, you just decided, I'm loving that puppy. And somewhere around 2 a.m. when it's crying, you decided, I don't love this puppy anymore. But you kind of get over it, and over time, this puppy is going to be your love of your life for the next 7 to 13 years. At some point, God came to the mass of humanity, and He chose, and He picked out, and fixed His love on me. And He fixed His love on you. The difference is that there was nothing there in that situation to make Him want to love me. It was just His sovereign decision. In fact, if we want to take the analogy, they're driving down the road, and you see a little puppy in the ditch, hungry and forgotten. You'd be tempted, oh, look at the puppy, right? If you got kids, you're going, oh, it's the puppy, right? There's a puppy in the road, it's in the ditch, poor thing. And you go and you nurse it back and you give it, right? Because it's a puppy and puppies are adorable. However, if you're driving around the road and you see a possum, nobody's asking, stop, pick up the bike. In fact, some of you might be tempted to swerve out of the way and take out the possum. It's the complete opposite. You and I are the possums of eternity. We're not the adorable puppy. You know, we are the possums. We are the sinners. We're the ugly. We're not what God, what anybody would want, but God fixed His love on you and I. We're going to get Countryside Bible Church, We Are the Possums. T-shirts are available next week. He fixed His love. So much so that Paul is, verse 38, convinced. Because the love of God is not conditioned in any way upon Paul and what he had to bring to the table, you know what? Paul has all the attributes that would be a great missionary, and so I'm going to love Paul because now Paul can do all these things. Me, he did it in spite of Paul. He did it to use Paul to be a vessel. And God looked at you and He chose you, the possum of eternity. And He brought you, He fixed His love on you, and He brought you in. And so Paul is convinced. Why? Because that love is not based upon anything that Paul brings to the table. It's based on God and His love and His choice. The character of God, not the character of Paul. Because I did not woo God to love me, I cannot unwoo God. I cannot out-sin God. Nothing can take it away because it's God, the Creator God, who loved me. What is this love grounded upon? Him. Not me. I can be convinced of God's love because it has nothing to do with me. I don't have to maintain that love. I don't have to keep going. That's very different in our human relationships. You and I can do things to each other in such a way that we slowly begin to separate from and or if not just completely stay away from people. You've had people like that in your life. Now, as a husband and wife, what happens? Right? Because you love each other, you kind of continue, hopefully you are, not kind of, but you are, right, working together and trying to do the things, I love you, but that can easily break down one way or the other. Not with God. It's unlike any other relationship we ever had. And God does this throughout the Bible to try to show us through his covenants, most specifically the Abrahamic covenant, where he put Abraham basically in a deep sleep and he walked through the covenant himself. Not dependent upon Abraham, but dependent solely upon God. Let me ask you something. See, this life, circumstances abound. Circumstances have already abounded in your Christian life, and they will continue to abound, and they will be vast and varied. What is your faith grounded upon? We've touched on it before. Many of us believe that we are saved by faith, but after that, it's up to us to try to do some things. Now, it's up to us to live for Christ, not in a keeping or a working for sanctification aspect, but you are to reflect and follow the reality of the gospel in your life. However, it is not in any way to keep or earn or any capacity whatsoever. What is your faith grounded upon? Do you ever have doubts? I'd be lying if I stood up here and said I never had doubts. The reality is the doubts that I have are looking to myself and not to the Creator God who loved me. My doubts typically come back to, you know what? It's because I'm not living the way I need to live. I need to get my life right and get back following and loving Christ more clearly. The doubt isn't that God doesn't love me. The doubt is I'm not loving God. It always comes back to myself. This chapter gives us a look. And this look is to look past your feeble, your puny, your paltry, your sorry excuses for power to live for Christ. And the reality is that ultimately it is God who is omnipotent. And he's the one who keeps us. As far as I'm concerned, I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. I don't have to live by a good day, bad day. Bad day. There's just assurance. I love these six words. I am his. He is mine. Right? And it begins with the first three. I'm his. I'm his because of who he is and what he did. As a result of that, he's mine. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. And so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I am so convinced. And I am so confident. I can actually look at this world, its circumstances, and the powerful men and women of this world, and I can say, what will they do to me? Now, I have not stood where Paul stood or any other of the great martyrs of the world and stood before and looked at a man, right? I'm not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who tell Nebuchadnezzar, you know what, don't even fire up the band. Don't waste a breath. We're not going to change our mind. Psalm 56:3 says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. What do you say to your child when they're afraid of the dark? It's okay. I'm in the other room. I'm right here. Right? Put our trust in God. Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell safely. In peace I live my life. I'm not freaking out. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drives out the enemy from before you and said to destroy. The dwelling place is the eternal God, and underneath the dwelling place are his everlasting arms. Hebrews 6:19 says it the way. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What a picture. Here we have this anchor of our soul. And if you look at the anchor, there's two flukes that come out, right? On either side of that anchor, one's name is sure, and the other's name is steadfast. And they go in within the veil, within where the holy place of God, and they hook into the presence of God, and they're just there. George Matheson, the great Puritan, was born in Glasgow, Scotland. He was born with partial vision. He never really had a full use of his eyes, and by the age 18, he was completely and totally blind. He was a brilliant student. Because the education system worked very differently there, by 18, he had basically received all of his college education. He pastored several churches, including Edinburgh, as a blind man. Early in his life, after he had gone blind, he was engaged to a woman for a short while. And then he broke off the engagement, feeling that she could not be content with a blind man. Even though she professed her love for him, he said, I just don't think that that's fair and right for me to bind you for life as married to a blind man. It was a painful and a disappointment in his romantic love. Hard time, but he continued to serve God. And after he broke up with this engagement with this woman and was disappointed, Matheson sits down and he writes these words. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in this ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O love that will not let me go. Paul says, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only one response to a love that will not let you go. The question is, are you really, really convinced? Man, it's good to hear there's no condemnation. Right? It is great to know that I am justified by the grace of God through the faith that he has given to me. It's great to know that I'm his son and daughter. It's great to know that I'm a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to know that the Holy Spirit indwells me. It's great to know that heaven is waiting for me. It's great to know that everything in my life ultimately glorifies God. But if I'm really, really convinced, I give him back my life. A lot of times we think of ourselves as, you know, here we are as a church, and there's this, you know, since we've been here, I've just heard the word potential forever and ever and ever, right? Since October, man, this church has potential, and there's a lot of potential in the area, and there's potential, potential, potential. You know, that potential is not going to happen if we don't live lives that have been affected by the love of God. There's one way the world knows that we believe that God loves us, is that we live courageous lives. That's not going to happen because of the pastor or our music's of aging. It's going to happen because the collective group of all of us are living lives that are convinced. Because a convinced life of the love of Jesus Christ is a life that lives unashamed. Ask the men if they'd come to our time around the Lord's table. The greatest picture of the love of God is the fact that He would send His Son. And the greatest picture of the love of the Son is the fact that He would lay down His life for our sins. And that's what we celebrate this morning. You know, as Jesus and the Apostle Paul give us instructions about the Lord's table, it's just really simple. And that is, one, that this is not going to be the body of Christ that you actually take. It doesn't turn into that. There's no miraculous transubstantiation that takes place. And Jesus' presence isn't specially in there in the sense that this bread becomes the presence of God, not just the actual body, but it's not that either. But it is a very important time where I believe God takes it very serious, because in Corinthians it says, because if you don't do this in the right way, if you make light of this, some of you are sick and dying because of how you treated the Lord's table. And we do it here roughly once a month, and it's important for us to be reminded about that. But I want to take a few minutes here. We'll just ask all of you to just pray. And deal with God in your life. Maybe you're dealing with some sin that you need to deal with. Maybe it's just your relationship in the car on the way here. I don't know. And maybe you're not living a convinced life. You like all the theology, you like all the things, but you know what? Nobody would know it. You're just a good little family and a good little guy who does things morally. But they would know that God loves you and you love them, because you'd never say it, because you're kind of, sort of, I don't want to say ashamed, we'll call it bashful. Right? Let's pray.